official source tells Press TV that only the removal of all U.S. sanctions can salvage the ongoing nuclear talks in Vienna. Iran's intelligence ministry releases the picture of the perpetrator of the recent terror act at the Natanz nuclear facility. Also coming up, Human Rights Watch condemns the UK for its criticism of the International Criminal Court's investigation into Israeli war crimes. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. An Iranian official source close to the nuclear negotiations says the removal of all U.S. sanctions, is the only way to salvage the Vienna talks from collapse. The source told Press TV that dividing the sanctions into removable, irremovable, and negotiable ones are not acceptable to Iran. The source noted that the EU's recent sanctions on Iran's top commanders amounts to clear violation of the 2015 deal. Meanwhile, negotiators from Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA are in the Austrian capital, Vienna, for talks aimed at reviving the deal. Political commentator Mostafa Khoshesh says that Iran never enjoyed the economic benefits of the 2015 nuclear deal due to the U.S. sanctions.
Why did it go for a nuclear deal in the first place? Well, to ease the economic sanctions, as it was already stressed in the JCPOA. Well, did it happen? No, of course not. Obama never allowed that to happen. He was the first violator of the nuclear deal, and he just removed the sanctions over the paper while they were intimidating banks several times more than asking them to work with Iran. Several times more, they asked them to stay away from Iran. And before Biden came to office, Donald Trump and his national security advisor said this, that they meant to do the same through a mechanism that was reproducing the sanctions in several layers so that if they eventually remove the nuclear-related sanctions, alleging that they are the only sanctions consistent with the nuclear deal, mentioned in the nuclear deal, then the economic pressures would be left intact, and Tehran would be forced to go for negotiations over its original program. And if they remove this second layer, again, there is a third layer in place to force Tehran to go for negotiations over its missile program into the end, over human rights and other things. And Tehran would never enjoy the merits of the nuclear deal. So what they are trying to do is exactly the same.
Let's find out more about the talks that are happening in Vienna. Our correspondent Homa Lesgi joins us right now. Homa, there are some question marks as to the approach by the U.S. when it comes to the sanctions, even though Iran's stance is very clear. Can you please tell us what you have from the U.S. side in terms of what they are saying?
Yes, Kaveh, hello. Currently, the Joint Commission session is underway here in Vienna at the Grand Hotel. And we're awaiting the end of that session when we'll be able to speak and get more details about what was said and if there was any kind of a conclusion after the head of Iran's leading Iran's delegation, Mr. Abbas Araghchi, comes out of those talks. But referring, you said there, to the U.S. sanctions that need to be removed, from the onset of these talks, Iran made it clear that it will only go back to full compliance when all of the sanctions are removed. And that means not just the sanctions that were reimposed following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA, but also the sanctions that were additionally imposed under the Trump era. These include sanctions that have been relabeled, as Iran says, or redesignated under human rights, terrorism, national security, etc. And now in the middle of the talks, the EU also introducing new sanctions against certain individuals in Iran that Mr. Araghchi made clear that Iran also wants those removed, and those Iran believes is also against the spirit of the JCPOA. If the Europeans even want the JCPOA to be revived and the Vienna talks to be successful, they should not impose new sanctions in the middle of the talks. But putting that aside and speaking about the U.S. sanctions, President Biden has just recently said that he believes the United States shouldn't have withdrawn in the first place from the JCPOA, that the U.S. administration is pleased that these discussions are happening here in Vienna, but that the U.S. is not willing to give any concessions, in his words. What Iran demands is the removal, as we said, of all sanctions, but up until now it looks like there is no agreement. We know, of course, there are no direct talks between Iran and the U.S. here. The U.S. delegation is here in Vienna, but they are engaged in talks with the Europeans and the other signatories because Iran has said that it is not going to engage in any direct talks with the U.S. But the U.S. is getting the message. Iranians are also getting the message that the U.S. is sending, so there's some kind of shuttle diplomacy at work here. When I asked Mr. Araghchi, on the face of it, what the Americans are saying publicly and to various news reporters and media is that they don't want to give in to these demands, that even they view these demands as maximalist demands. He said that we are negotiating and talking in the room and behind the tables, not in the media. What is said and stated in the media is different from what we are discussing in detail behind closed doors. I guess we can say that up until now, the sides believe that they still want to keep this deal alive, and they are still trying to come to some kind of compromise in order to make that happen. But Iran is still, as far as the Islamic Republic is concerned, is still adamant on its stated position that it wants all of the sanctions removed in a verifiable manner. So it will only go back to full compliance after it has verified that these sanctions have effectively been lifted. And when we're talking about these sanctions, what we mean is that Iran should be able to sell its oil, Iran should be able to have trade ties with the rest of the world. It's not just about the primary sanctions against Iran, but also the secondary sanctions, those involving third parties, meaning that any third-party individuals or companies, etc., who want to do business with Iran should not fear the U.S. sanctions. So Iran wants all of these removed, as well as the additional sanctions that I just mentioned that have been imposed under President Trump. But what Iran wants to go away with from this round of discussions here in Vienna, at least for now, is a complete list of the U.S. sanctions that the U.S. is prepared to lift. Mr. Araghchi told us that this is what he's come here for, and he hopes that he can go back to Iran with that list, and then Iran can judge whether that is what it needs in order to come back to full compliance. We'll have to see if that's going to happen today.
And finally, and quickly, if you can, what about the sanctions that the EU days ago imposed on several officials from Iran's Sepah, I believe, which are said to be JCPOA-related? How has that played into the picture, at least from Iran's point of view?
Well, the sanctions that have been imposed by the Europeans in the middle of the negotiations are not directly violating the JCPOA per se, but they go against the spirit of the JCPOA. That's how Iran puts it. Iran says that it is an indication of significant non-performance, in the words of Mr. Araghchi, meaning that as a signatory to the nuclear deal, as the side that's here in Vienna trying to revive this deal and get the United States back in, the fact that the EU decides to impose sanctions on various commanders in Iran and calling them sanctions, the EU says, are unrelated to the JCPOA, this in itself Iran believes is unacceptable because it goes against the spirit, it says, of the deal. And Iran has said before that the signatories of the nuclear deal under various articles of the deal express their commitment to do everything they can to keep this deal going and to preserve the JCPOA. And Iran says that in its view, the fact that sanctions are imposed in the middle of these negotiations then is a clear indicator that the EU is hindering these talks, is going to create problems and should not do so. That's why Iran is calling it JCPOA related, although the EU does not believe it is. So Iran has expressed the country's, of course, opposition and condemnation of these sanctions during the Vienna talks, and Mr. Araghchi said that as a result of the sanctions that were imposed by the EU, Iran suspended its comprehensive cooperation and discussions with the EU on various other topics not nuclear related, for instance, like refugees, immigrants, narcotics, etc. So he said that a response has been given to the Europeans as a result of those sanctions that have been imposed, and Iran has made it clear to the Europeans that it views these sanctions as going against the spirit of the talks here and also the deal itself.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Homa Lesky there, talking to us from Vienna. Many thanks, Homa. Iran's intelligence ministry has released the picture of a man behind the recent sabotage incidents at the country's Natanz nuclear facility. The ministry has identified the perpetrator as Reza Karimi. He fled the country before the attack that Iran blames on Israel. The intelligence ministry says all necessary and legal steps for his arrest and return to the country are underway. Tehran says the act of sabotage was prompted by the Israeli regime's anger over diplomatic efforts to revive the Iran nuclear deal. The sabotage on last Sunday disrupted the flow of power at the Natanz facility, causing a blackout there. Iranian officials have said that the attack did not cause any disruption to the enrichment process and that the damaged centrifuges will be replaced with more advanced ones. Iran marks National Army Day, but once again, there are no nationwide parades for the day due to the COVID-19 outbreak. The Islamic Republic marks the event annually in April. In a presser in Tehran, a top army commander has given more details, our correspondent Human Abadi reports.
Every year, Iran celebrates the National Army Day with showcasing new weapon systems, soldiers with machine guns, armored vehicles, and warplanes. But for the second consecutive year, the event will be marked in a restricted way and mostly in vehicles. In a news air in Tehran, the commander of Iran's Army Aviation announced the plan.
This year, the parade will be held in a restricted way due to the spread of the coronavirus in the country, and the Air Force will conduct this parade in the bases. Every year on Army Day, we showed some of our products and capabilities to the public, but this year, due to the pandemic, this important event will take place in military bases.
The senior commander also elaborated on the Army's new achievements and capabilities, saying they would be further boosted.
Today, we produce most of our needs in the country, and despite the sanctions, we have been able to maintain our operational capacity in the best possible way. We have the largest aviation fleet in the region, equipped with the best and most advanced navigation systems, night vision, and a variety of missiles and equipment. Next to our routine job, we also help people at the time of crises like floods, earthquakes, and etc.
Last year, instead of holding military parade, the Iranian military units held health service parades across the country to express readiness to assist the medical society in the battle with the coronavirus. Iranian armed forces have assisted the government to fight against the deadly virus since its outbreak by manufacturing necessary equipment and products, establishing field hospitals, and disinfecting cities. Iran marks its National Army Day every year on April 18th, but this year, due to the spread of the coronavirus, no parade would be staged, and instead some restricted programs would be held in motorcades. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Alarming surge in India's daily COVID-19 cases. The country has registered nearly 235,000 more infections, pushing its overall caseload to 14.5 million. COVID-related deaths also rose by more than 1,300 to over 175,000. India is struggling with a second wave of infections, registering more than 200,000 cases for several days. The government has already imposed lockdowns in regions with high number of infections. The capital, New Delhi, also entered a weekend lockdown on Saturday. This is the world's second most populous country, faces a shortage of vaccines, drugs, and hospital beds. India overtook Brazil on Monday, becoming the country with the second highest number of cases worldwide after the U.S. Munawar Zaman says the upsurge in coronavirus cases in India is because of the fact that the nation is taking the disease lightly.
Hospitals across India, especially the state of Maharashtra and New Delhi, are overwhelmed. In this part of the world, people are not taking things seriously. If we look at the guidelines and protocols that need to be followed, and people are taking this disease very lightly, and many believe that if the vaccination has been rolled out, they don't need to worry about anything. But nobody anticipated that the new strains will really be a big burden on the country's healthcare sector.
Human Rights Watch has condemned the UK's opposition to the International Criminal Court's investigation into Israeli atrocities. The leading right group called British Prime Minister Boris Johnson's remark a brazen assault on ICC's independence, saying that the move is at odds with the rule of law. The rights group stressed that independence is key to the court's legitimacy, adding that as long as the court does its job, it will face opposition from those who fear accountability. Johnson clarified London's position in a letter to the Conservative Friends of Israel group that was made public on Wednesday. The ICC commenced an investigation in March that will likely initially cover Israel's illegal settlements in the West Bank and its alleged war crimes in the Gaza Strip. The Ukrainian Foreign Ministry says Russia had briefly detained one of its diplomats in St. Petersburg in the latest flare-up of tensions between the two neighbors. According to the Ukrainian ministry, Russia's Federal Security Service detained Oleksandr Sosonyov for a few hours. The ministry said the diplomat is now back at the country's consulate. The Russian media had also reported that the Ukrainian diplomat was taken into custody when he was trying to obtain classified information about Russian law enforcement databases during a meeting with a Russian citizen. Tensions between Moscow and Kiev have been rising amid a buildup of Russian troops along the border and clashes in eastern Ukraine between the army and pro-Russia forces. Many in the U.S. are wondering if this year will see the same massive protests against police brutality which occurred in 2020. Already, there are several high-profile cases of police shootings which are provoking huge demonstrations, putting many cities on edge. Ramin Mazari has more from Chicago.
Across the United States, more protests are being held in response to what seems like a never-ending wave of police brutality and deadly violence. The murder of George Floyd led to unprecedented demonstrations last year, and the trial of the cop who had his knee on Floyd's neck for 9 minutes is making headline news nationwide. Also in Minnesota, another deadly police shooting has just sparked days of angry protests. Here in Chicago, thousands rallied after a 13-year-old boy was killed by police, even though he clearly had his hands up in surrender. Protesters accused the local mayor of blaming the victim, and in a city which has been recently rocked by cover-ups of systematic torture by cops and other cop shootings.
So many people are here because they're tired. People are tired of burying children. I'm tired of burying children as well. I'm a licensed clinical therapist, and I'm tired of having to process things like this with my youth. We don't need violence. They're the ones who bring the violence to everywhere they go. And that could have been a simple conversation.
So far this year, the United States has also seen a mass shooting almost every 10 days, even though such massacres are almost unknown elsewhere in the world. Protesters say that even though there's a new president in 2021, economic and social inequalities seem to be as bad as ever.
We're putting billions of dollars into our police force rather than putting it into our communities, into our schools that are collapsing, dilapidated. The money is going in the wrong places, and that's because we have mayors like Lori Lightfoot and because we have politicians who won't invest in our communities.
The families of those slain by cops say they rarely receive justice or even fair treatment by the government. Since 2005, only 7 police officers have been convicted of murder in the United States, even though cops fatally shoot around 1,000 people each year. The problems with police brutality, violence, and racism are so ingrained, it's difficult for many Americans to imagine any solutions. With economic disaster still so widespread, many say the civil disobedience of 2020 wasn't an exception, but a prelude. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan.
Month of Ramadan, among other months of the year, is like prayer times among other times of the day. It appears that the month of Ramadan, among other months of the year, is like prayer times among other times of the day. That is to say, Holy Sharia has provided opportunities in the form of prayers for people who are restricted by material factors. The five daily prayer times are like an alarm. They provide us with a kind of privacy in order to illuminate our hearts and souls. Daily prayers have been made obligatory in order to prevent us from being submerged in the material world. They provide us with the opportunity to step out of the material world, think about spirituality, and not be submerged in this material world. It appears that the month of Ramadan has the same characteristic among other months of the year. It provides the human soul with an opportunity to break free. The month of Ramadan is an opportunity for our souls to be purified of material factors that surround us. It provides an opportunity for our souls to become illuminated.
يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 ليتك دوما قريب
One of the great achievements during Ramadan is repentance. One of the great achievements of the month of Ramadan is repentance and returning to Allah the Exalted. In the holy dua of Abu Hamza Thumali, we read, Let us gather around Mustafa and achieve the position of returning to you. We ask God to help us achieve the position of repentance so that we can return to Him and return from deviant, bad and indecent actions, thoughts and conducts. In the farewell dua of the auspicious month of Ramadan, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says to the God of the world, You are one who opened a door for your servants so that they can return to you and you name this door repentance. Sahifa al-Sajjadia, Dua 45. He says to God that He opened this door for us so that we rush towards His forgiveness and benefit from the blessings of His forgiveness and mercy. This door is the door of repentance. It is a window to the pure view of divine forgiveness.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Africa Today.
Hundreds of Ethiopian immigrants landed in Tel Aviv in March as part of an aggressive move by the Israeli regime to change the demographics of the occupied territories and further push Palestinians out of their land. These Ethiopians face constant discrimination and racism in Israel. An Ethiopian immigrant in the occupied territories speaks out here during an anti-racism protest. Let's take a listen.
We can tell that no one sees us. No one investigates these issues deeply. They always sweep this issue under the carpet.
Hello and a warm welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on the recent immigration of Ethiopian Jews to Israel and the discrimination they face in the occupied territories. Now, in the second segment of our program, we shall go to the Congo Basin and have a look at the dangers the rainforest in this region is facing. So join us till the end of our show.
Ethiopian Jews face racism in Israel. Some 300 Ethiopian immigrants landed in Tel Aviv in mid-March as part of a colonial plan by the Israeli regime to bring Ethiopian Jewish community to the occupied territories. They were the last of 2,000 Ethiopian immigrants to arrive in an operation which began last December. Nearly 150,000 Ethiopian Jews now live in Israel. Many arrived in a secret immigration operation that took place in the mid-1980s and early 1990s. Most of these Ethiopian Jews face racism in their daily lives and experience institutional discrimination at every level. Even their Jewishness is doubted. This comes as no surprise, as Israel is an apartheid regime.
In 2019, a trigger-happy Israeli policeman shot dead Solomon Teka, a teenager of Ethiopian descent, sparking nationwide protests. One of the protesters expresses fear of daily racist attacks.
I have small kids. This is enough. It's not nice. I'm always worried about my son until I see him with my own eyes when he comes home. Aren't we also humans?
The policeman who shot dead Teka was recently allowed to resume duty. The family of Teka voiced shock and astonishment over his return.
Such incidents are clear evidence that the racist Israeli regime does not really care about Ethiopian Jews, who are being used as part of its long-term strategy to change the demographic makeup of the occupied territories. This plan also includes constructing illegal settlements, destroying historical sites, and expelling the local Palestinian population.
For more on this subject, we contacted Dr. Louis Gordon, the founder of the Center for Afro-Jewish Studies. He's also a professor and head of the Department of Philosophy at the University of Connecticut. Thanks a lot, Dr. Gordon, for your time. Now, as we know, Ethiopian Jews have lived in Ethiopia for centuries. Now, why is the Israeli regime now encouraging them to immigrate to the occupied territories?
You see, although the initial issue was around Jewish Ethiopian refugees, which is part of the Operation Moses situation, if you look at Wings of Dove, this is where you have an unabashedly right-wing government of Israel, and the purposes there are a little different, and the numbers are not as large. So the thing to bear in mind is that there are Ethiopian Jews all over the world. There are prominent intellectuals, prominent activists, all the way down to the working class individual, from the cab driver to the person in the store. And there are varieties of reasons. What's unfortunate is their cause has been captured by the by the conflicts that are really focused more in Israel. But for Ethiopian Jews, for instance, I'm of a variety of Jewish descent, from Mizrahi, from Palestine and Jerusalem, to Sephardic Jews, but also part of my ancestry's Ethiopian Jews. And these are Jews who were in Jamaica. So not all Jews in the world are Jews who want to go to Israel.
Thanks for that, Mr. Gordon, and stay tuned for more.
Ethiopians have long complained about unfair treatment and police violence in Israel and say they're treated as third-class citizens. Bags of blood donated by Ethiopian Jews were found dumped by Israel in 1996. The discovery led to protests and riots in Israel. An Ethiopian demonstrating against discrimination and Israeli police brutality could not mince his words.
I have lots of friends who the police have hit and targeted with tasers. Yesterday it was him, tomorrow it could be me, and the day after it could be my brother or a friend. Why do they do this? Because they're racists.
Ethiopian Jews are now facing discrimination in Israel. Now, do you think they would have been better off staying in Ethiopia?
The thing we have to deal with is that not only are there black Jews everywhere, but we face ongoing struggles even in Israel. Because, I mean, we can't pretend. I mean, there is racism in Israel. And I should add that the Israeli left, as do the U.S. left, join in protest against the discrimination. But the fact is, they're protesting because the discrimination exists, and especially when you talk about the police. But as we know, a big problem of black people in countries that are not predominantly black is this problem of state representatives of violence. And that's why I bring up the police, although if you bring up the Israeli case, you'll also have to bring up the military.
The Israeli regime has also illegally attempted to control the birth rate among Ethiopian immigrants. This racist regime admitted it gave Ethiopian Jewish immigrants birth control injections without their knowledge or consent. Now, why did the Israeli regime forcibly inject Ethiopian women immigrants with birth control shots? This is clearly a criminal move.
The fact of Israeli misdeeds on Ethiopian Jews has been known for decades. Not only in terms of what they're doing with birth control, but the thing is, what's very tricky is an issue that Ethiopian Jews face also when they migrate, not only in Israel, in terms of their numbers.
The Israeli regime also seeks strategic relationships with African governments, while the marginalization of Africans persists within the occupied territories. Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pursuing a plan to deport thousands of African migrants in his racist anti-migrant campaign. He called these African migrants infiltrators. Netanyahu has issued racist remarks against African migrants. What motivates Ethiopian Jews to migrate to the occupied territories while they clearly know they will face racial discrimination?
We're talking also about a right-wing government. I don't know any right-wing governments that are not racist. It's the same kind of language we had with Trump as an example. Why would some people migrate to a right-wing country that is going to treat them in dehumanizing ways? Well, their motivation is connected to their specific situations. In some cases, they have family members there. In some cases, it just so happens the opportunity came there. And in other cases, they vary. But in most cases, it's desperation.
Dr. Gordon there says that the immigration of Ethiopian Jews to territories occupied by Israel is out of desperation. Quite clearly, this is a case of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Now, before we wind up our interview, let's watch remarks by a high-ranking Israeli regime diplomat on Ethiopian Jews.
Many of them actually converted, or their parents converted to Christianity for various reasons, and now they are they wish to return to be part of the Jewish people. They are not considered as Jews, so they already live as Jews, but officially they are not yet converted, so they are not yet Jews.
Now, the Israeli regime has been airlifting Ethiopian Jews in pursuit of its settler colonial project in the occupied Palestinian territories, but says they are not Jewish enough. What's your take?
The people who have the power, who are hegemonic, are always saying that the people who don't have the power are not authentically who they are. But Ethiopian Jews know they're Jewish people. And Ethiopian Jews, and not only they, but many Jews I've met across the world, they know who they are. And in the end, if there's a state that's not going to recognize them, then look, they'll live elsewhere.
Thanks a lot for your insight, Dr. Gordon. Now, when we come back after a short break, we'll talk about dangers facing the Congo rainforest.
Congo rainforest in peril.
The Congo Basin Forest is the world's second largest tropical rainforest, covering approximately 170 million hectares, that is more than four times the size of Germany. This forest is one of the most important places in the world to help reduce the effects of climate change. Now, Congo Basin Forest spans six countries, that is Cameroon, the Central African Republic, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Gabon, Equatorial Guinea, and the Republic of Congo. The Congo rainforest is also of critical importance to local populations.
So here we've got a peat sample from 2.5 meters to 3 meters deep. So it's a surprise to see such depths here. We suggest that possibly after some more exploration, we might have to revise our estimates of how much carbon is stored in this basin, in the central Congo basin, upwards a little bit.
In recent years, the rate of deforestation in the Congo Basin forest has increased at an alarming rate. According to Greenpeace Africa, illegal and unsustainable logging, compounded by weak forest management, has resulted in the average loss of 374,000 hectares per year. That's quite a massive loss. A community leader in the Democratic Republic of Congo laments here the loss of the forest cover in his village.
Les forestiers revenaient encore ici chez nous. Moi, je dirais personnellement non. Je n'aurais pas signé parce que j'ai vécu, j'ai eu l'expérience par rapport à l'autre.
For an incisive analysis on what danger the Congo Basin faces due to deforestation, we are joined by Nimo Bashe. He's an environmental activist, author, and director of Health of Mother Earth Foundation. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time. Now, how massive is the destruction of the Congo Basin rainforest?
The Congo Basin rainforest covers a wide area in a number of countries in the heart of Africa. It's the second largest tropical primary rainforest in the world. Compared to the rest of deforestation in other parts of the world, this used to be fairly low, especially when you compare to the deforestation in the Amazon. But of late, the rate of deforestation has been increasing, and this is very worrisome.
Thanks for that, Mr. Bassé.
Since 2002, a moratorium on the allocation of new logging concessions has been in place in the Democratic Republic of Congo, a country in which most of the Congo Basin forest can be found. The moratorium doesn't mean an end to cutting of trees in the DRC, but it means that no new logging contracts can be awarded. Currently, illegal timber cut in the Congo Basin is being sent around the world, especially to the European Union member states and the United States. An environmental activist in Cameroon speaks on the need to combat after witnessing scenes of illegal logging.
Christian Louis Ndok, a community forest observer, and Pascal revisit an illegally felled and protected Bubinga tree, abandoned when the loggers were discovered. The felled tree is often left to rot, and denouncers get no reward.
What is the dominant force behind rising Congo forest deforestation?
There are many factors, really, multiple factors in deforestation in the Congo rainforest, but the major ones are industrial mining, especially, and this covers. There are many factors affecting and increasing the rate of deforestation in the Congo rainforest, including factors such as mining. And mining does have related factors, because before mining takes place, you have to build the access route to the mining locations, and this brings in a lot of other factors that lead to deforestation. There's also the case of industrial plantation. Agriculture is like oil, including oil palm plantations, and there's also massive logging going on.
Mr. Bassé talked there about logging and agricultural projects. Now, Cameroon is one of the Congo Basin countries that has seen its forest cover diminish due to industrial scale farming. A local here speaks on how a multinational company has destroyed the tropical forest in his region. Mr. Bassé, can you elaborate on how multinationals are destroying the Congo Basin forest through logging and massive agricultural projects?
Surprisingly, or would I say shockingly, industrial plantation owners prefer virgin forest rather than degraded forest, because the soil is richer and they can just make they can grow their crops, plantation cash crops, without having to invest so much in soil preparation. So you have this problem as one of the big challenges that we can see in forest deforestation as well as forest degradation in the area. Big industrial infrastructure such as hydropower plants are equally creating serious problems. And these big plantations and big infrastructure also come up along with massive population movements. All these add together to create serious deforestation issues in the Congo Basin.
Well, thanks, Mr. Bosse. It appears it's a tragic situation there at the Congo Basin.
In its projections, the United Nations says there will be a five-fold increase in human population in the Congo Basin by the end of the century. Use of charcoal by locals is a major contributing factor to the destruction of the Congo rainforest.
Despite this, illegal logging and land grabbing is a constant battle for the community. No major's Baka Pygmy community have a naturally strong commitment to protect their forest, as it is a rich source of food and medicinal plants.
Some projections state that Congo Basin forest will disappear by the end of the century. In your opinion, is this possible?
Now, the projections that the Congo rainforest will disappear by the end of the century is really very scary and troubling. I don't think this possibility makes it inevitable that this must happen. The possibility is there, but it is not inevitable. We've also seen records that show if communities control and manage their forests, the rate of deforestation goes down and forests are preserved because local communities relate to the forest in a way that is not predatory. They relate to the forest in a way that is respectful of the multiple ecosystems in the forest. They depend on the forest for medicines, for food, for recreation, for spiritual activities, and they are the ones who defend and protect the forest. And so if we are conscious of the fact that this degradation is going on at a terrible rate that must be halted, one thing governments in the region can do is hand over the management of the forest to communities, and the forest will not disappear.
Mr. Bosse says local communities should have the main stake in protecting the Congo rainforest to protect it from extinction. A community leader in Congo also believes they are the real custodians of the region's rainforests. Mr. Bosse, as you know, the Congo Basin region has been experiencing political instability and armed conflicts for long. Now, how is this fragile political situation affecting the region's rainforest?
There's so much conflict going on, sometimes below the radar in the Congo Basin, because the Congo Basin has been a place of plunder of resources. Transnational corporations and governments have sponsored assassinations, sponsored conflicts, and just created instability in the region for decades now, also as to grab the resources from the Congo rainforest area. What citizens can do is to tell their politicians, tell their corporations, enough of the bloodshed, enough of blood minerals, enough of blood timber from the Congo Basin. It's time to halt the degradation and allow the planet, to allow the Congo Basin to revive itself and to have a rest from all the conflicts. This will be one way not only to tackle global warming, but also to build peace in a way that will affect everyone positively.
Well, very well put there. Stop the plunder of the Congo rainforest to tackle global warming and for peace to prevail. And that brings us to the end of our show today. On behalf of my colleagues here at Africa Today, it's goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Please stay with us. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of the holy month of Ramadan and its connection with our ubudiyya, our servitude to Allah? Dear listeners, the holy month of Ramadan is one of the greatest blessings that Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, has given to His servants. It is one of the greatest blessings, and it is one of the biggest favors that Allah has done for humanity. Allah, the Exalted, the Mighty, the King of Kings, the Emperor of Emperors, and the One who is in supreme control of all of existence, has announced and has invited the believers to be the guests at the banquet of Allah during the holy month of Ramadan. Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, the Great, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Forgiving, invites the believers and invites the people to a divine feast and gives them glad tidings of blessings and forgiveness in abundance. It is this invitation, dear friends, of the holy month of Ramadan, which shows us how very much Allah, the Great, the Mighty, the Exalted, loves every single one of us and wants every single one of us to be close to Him. He has invited us to remember Him, and He has invited us that He may remember us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for all of the believers, all of the people who properly and carefully conduct the rites of this holy month with sincerity and with honor and with truthfulness. He promises them eternity, an eternity of paradise as well. This kind of a royal invitation, a glorious invitation, a magnificent invitation on behalf of Allah must be accepted, but it must be accepted with enthusiasm, with excitement, with preparation, with sincerity, with truthfulness, and with happiness. The holy month of Ramadan is an excellent way for us to really increase our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. So let's go ahead and in this holy month, talk about a few things as far as the secrets of the holy month of Ramadan and its connection with our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah.
Ya Allah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Asad Jafari.
We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We glorify Him. All praise is always due to Him for this gift of the month of Ramadan. And this unique month this year, the month of isolation and seclusion and our normal community routine that a lot of us have been used to for many, many years is no longer here this year. But there is a silver lining to this pandemic, and there is a path to be carved back to Allah, no doubt. And part of that is that this is a golden opportunity for us to build together as a family unit, strengthen our marriages, bond with our children, look after our parents, etc., etc., in this month of Allah. Obviously, this mental health phenomenon that has been going on, I think, for the past decade now, and lately has really kind of taken off, especially with this pandemic. I think people have really reached out to these mental health services all over the country, all over the city, and it's apparent to me that people not only are not fully equipped mentally to handle such a pandemic or such a change in our routine, perhaps, or they believe